Thank you so much, Pastor Scott. It's a delight to have you here with us this morning to worship the Lord together. It won't be long now till Easter. Can you believe how quickly Easter is coming this year? Already it seems to be upon us, and that will be really what is driving my message today. Is I share a little message with you in anticipation of the coming of Easter, titled The Gathering Place. And my text today will be Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. I invite you to turn there. Now, whether it was in Bible school or Sunday school or Awana or somewhere else along the way, many of us memorized the King James Version of Psalm 122:1. Where David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And David was indeed glad to go to the house of the Lord, which during his time was the tabernacle in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But reading the psalm in context shows us that he is focused not just on going to the tabernacle, but to the great city itself. So he says in Psalm 122, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones of judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. David was ecstatic about a city called Jerusalem. And I share this with you because over the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on a lot of things that happened in and around the city of Jerusalem. And I hope, as a result of today's message, to put you in a mindset or a frame for that. Next week, we'll have Palm Sunday, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we'll have our presentation called The Cross of Christ. And then, of course, we'll have Holy Week. And that'll culminate on Wednesday night when we have the Lord's Supper together. And then for many of us, it'll be a time of personal reflection, private worship over Maundy Thursday, the day the Lord was crucified, and Good Friday, the day before he was crucified, and then Good Friday when he was crucified. And then we'll gather for a very special time of worship. And that'll be our Easter sunrise service in the brand new shed that our deacons have helped make possible for us here at our church. And then we'll have a church-wide celebration and breakfast and then a great time worshiping together on Easter Sunday morning. All these events that we are commemorating and celebrating for Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday next week, center around the city of Jerusalem. And so for this reason, and to help put us in that frame of mind, I felt led this morning to share a message which I'm titling The Gathering Place, based on Luke 19. Could have been based on many passages, because the Bible focuses so much on what happens in Jerusalem. Now, according to our Baptist faith and message, which we affirm as a church family, with regard to the Bible, it says the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired in God's revelation of himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. And therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of the Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. That's what we believe about the Bible. We believe the Bible is a book that has truth for its subject matter, and there is no mixture of error in that. But the question is, how does God reveal his truth to us through the Scripture? In what manners? Well, in lots of ways. Sometimes through direct commandments, like the Ten Commandments. And sometimes through biographies. For instance, on Wednesday night, we're currently studying about the life of David. We've been in that for several weeks. It's a rich study that teaches us so much. Sometimes through stories, such as the parables that Jesus told. Sometimes through significant events, such as the Exodus, the children of Israel from Egypt. Sometimes through objects, such as a study of the tabernacle and its furnishings and how they represent Jesus Christ. Sometimes through places. Yes, places as well. We see the truth that God has for us. These places can be Egypt, which might represent captivity to sin, or they might represent Canaan, which represents having gone into the ultimate life that God has for us in this world, being blessed in a land of milk and honey. And sometimes cities, places like Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and especially Jerusalem, which we focus so much on during the Easter season. This last place in particular is where I invite you to visit with me today. I invite you to sit over the hills and overlook Jerusalem as Jesus did on Palm Sunday, as we'll read in just a moment, and reflect about the significance of this great city and all that happened there, and the significance of that for my life and your life and the life of everyone you know and love in this world. For Jesus did view the city of Jerusalem, and he literally cried over Jerusalem. He was heartbroken. He was crestfallen because he knew her history. And he knew her destiny, and it broke his heart. And so we'll begin our look today by reading this passage of Scripture as Jesus approached Jerusalem. Would you stand with me, please, and let's read together from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After Jesus, the Bible says, had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." And those who were sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, see the stage being set, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them, not to do this." Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Powerful words from Jesus, the Son of God, toward the most significant city in the history of the world. And I believe words that speak to me and you. So pray with me and for me today as I speak to you on this business of understanding both what has happened and what will happen in Jerusalem and the impact it has on my life, your life, and the life of everyone we know, especially as we can prepare ourselves for the coming of the Easter season. Father, for the next few moments, we give you our attention. We focus on the gathering place known as Jerusalem. I believe with all my heart, you've laid this message on my heart. I believe it has, Lord, something to say to each and every person here. And I ask you to bless this message for your glory and honor and not let your word return void. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I've titled my message today on Jerusalem, the gathering place, the question is, why would I do this? And the answer is because that's exactly what Jerusalem has been down through the centuries. The one place on earth where people have gathered. Gatherings of great significance have occurred here and will continue to occur throughout history. An examination of the Holy Scripture makes this plain. Jesus himself gathered to Jerusalem many times. At least five times we know that Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem. That's his first time to go. He's just an infant. Parents, can I interrupt here and just say, it's your job to take your children to church, not to send them. It's your job to go to church with them and lead the way. Jesus actually seems to have made at least five trips, though. So then the next time we see him there is when he's 12 years old, again in Luke 2. The Bible says every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, of course, the first thing we see in this passage is that his parents went to Jerusalem on a regular basis. They didn't just go two times in Jesus' childhood. They went on a regular, customary basis to the house of the Lord. So in all likelihood, Jesus made dozens of trips to Jerusalem in his life, many of which are not actually recorded in Scripture. And then, of course, the gospel tells us that he did make plenty of trips when he was an adult. So, for instance, in John 2:33, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's the first trip to Jerusalem that John describes. Then he says in John 5:1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. That's the second time John shows us Jesus as an adult going to Jerusalem. And then in John 12, the third time, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And all of this reflects other passages in the scripture that don't necessarily even have to do with the Passover. So in Luke 9:51, the Bible says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I love the way the King James puts that. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Elsewhere in Matthew, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And in Mark, we read that they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And as if to underscore in that same passage, Mark has Jesus say, "Look, guys, we are going up to Jerusalem." So it's as if the entire earthly life and ministry of Jesus was spent making trips to Jerusalem, but especially significant was this one last trip to Jerusalem that would take place over the last week of his earthly life. And we see this one trip that I'm referring to now stressed repeatedly in our text. So in Luke 19:28, we began by reading, Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It was underscored again in that same passage, Jesus approached Jerusalem in verse 41. And then all the Gospels tell us the same thing. So in Matthew, we have Jerusalem mentioned twice in this one trip. And then Mark's account twice in this one trip. Luke's account twice in this one trip. John's account twice. So seven times just on Palm Sunday, Jerusalem is mentioned. Pastor, what is your point in all this? Just that Jerusalem was a key place in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was drawn to it over and over. It had great significance for him. But the same thing is true for the whole Bible. When we study the Bible, we see that Jerusalem is mentioned 810 times in the Bible. Now, that's incredible because that's more times than heaven and hell together are mentioned by 25%. You see that so much took place in Jerusalem. We conclude, therefore, that God places a premium on this city. And I believe that there's enough of a premium placed on this city that it warrants us to take a visit to Jerusalem today to prepare our hearts for Holy Week. So then, Pastor, just what makes Jerusalem such a significant place? Well, to answer that question, I would encourage you, if you would, to jot down a few notes and follow along with me as I share with you what I believe makes Jerusalem so significant. First of all, Jerusalem is the focal point of all history. The focal point of all history. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, now, Pastor, history is unfolded all over this planet. How in the world can one city be the focal point of all history? And my answer is simple, because it is. If you know anything about history, in two ways, Jerusalem, first of all, was at the center of the ancient world. Jerusalem was at the center of the ancient world. See, the land of Israel lies at the juncture of three great continents, Africa to the south and Europe to the north, and then Asia to the east. So ancient maps would literally show it that way. When they made maps 500 years ago, this is what they looked like. And so you've got Africa to the south, and you've got Europe looks like one ear, and you've got Asia looks like the other. But when you focus in right in the middle, in that little circle in the middle, it's actually a picture of Jerusalem. People understood that. Now, guys, our map making has improved considerably in 500 years. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if you get in a space shuttle and go around, or whatever they use today, and look down at Earth, it doesn't exactly look like that, does it? What does it look like? Well, it looks like the globe that Miss Debbie's fixing to put up. And right in the middle of this, three continents, is where Israel and where Jerusalem is located. So I'll give you a little history biblically. When the Bible landed on Mount Ararat, Noah's three sons each went their separate ways. And so we read and we ascertain that Ham went into the south into Africa, that Japheth went into the north into Europe, and Shem went into the east into Asia, and they radiated out from there. And that's where all earthly cultures came from. And so from these sons of Noah came the inhabitants of the ancient world. And as the descendants of these developed civilizations and cultures, where did they continue to meet one another? Where did they continue to interact? In the middle, which is where Jerusalem is located. Now, I share that with you because Jerusalem is also situated just a few miles from the coast of the Mediterranean. So the one direction not touched on by the continents is headed due west. But if you go west, you just go right out across the Mediterranean to all parts of the earth. So it's a centrally located city. But more than just the center of the ancient world, it's the center of Israelites' world. So back in Genesis, how many of you remember that God had promised the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants forever? And so Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem, or a Shemite, or a Semite, believed God and left his home in Mesopotamia, made his way to the land of promise that God had given him in Canaan. And when he arrived, there was this unique individual called Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the city of peace, who came out and blessed Abraham and affirmed that he was called of God and affirmed God's promises to him. Now, Salem, the city of peace, was the ancient name for Jerusalem, which means the foundation of peace, that would be inhabited by Abraham's descendants. Of course, then the book of Exodus unfolds, and so Abraham's immediate descendants, they're taken into slavery down in Egypt. But Moses leads them out of bondage and leads them to the edge of the promised land, where Joshua takes over and leads them into the promised land, and they recapture it from the Canaanites. And then after a couple of 300 years, David comes to reign and he establishes the capital of Israel in a little city called Salem that he takes from the Jebusites, the Bible says, and renames Jerusalem. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and then he transferred his capital to Jerusalem. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh and set it up there in Jerusalem and made it the permanent capital of Israel. So if you look at a picture of Israel in the Old Testament, right slap dab in the middle of the map is where Jerusalem is located. And so for this reason, Jerusalem played a central role in the life of the ancient Israelites. And how did that play itself out? Now, this will have significance for Easter. First of all, it's a place where her kings reigned over her. The palace of the king, as well as the administrative offices of Israel's central government, were all located here. And that's where they should be located, because Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. So, not to get myself in trouble, but a couple months ago, when Donald Trump had the courage to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv on the coast to Jerusalem, he was just reflecting 3,000 years of history. He was also showing enough courage to do what the United States Congress had authorized to be done in the 1990s, but no president, whether it was Clinton or Bush or Obama, had the nerve to do. He simply fulfilled the law. So it's appropriate that the embassy should be there because it is the capital of Israel. Now, this will have great significance when Easter unfolds. Why? Because there's a king reigning in Israel named Herod. It's a center of political power where the authority to pass judgment, life and death is. And because it's where the seat of the Israelite kings is, it's also the place where Rome sets up shop and sets up her governing authority, because nothing happens without Rome's approval. You see how God is orchestrating things that will happen at Easter. It was the place where kings reigned over. It's also the place where her priests sacrificed for her. See, Jerusalem was not only the political capital, but she was also the religious capital. And it was David who had moved that tabernacle there and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. And it was David who desired to build a temple, but God wouldn't let him because he had blood on his hands. So it was given to Solomon the task to do that. And Solomon built the first of three great, magnificent temples in Jerusalem. And here the worship of Israel's God took place for hundreds of years. This too will have significance when Easter unfolds, because it is in Jerusalem where the temple is located. And this sets up all the conflict that will take place between Jesus and the priest, Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, a careful study of Scripture will show that right after Palm Sunday, the first thing Jesus did, laying down the gauntlet, as it were, because his time had come, was to go in and cleanse the temple to get the attention of the authorities, the religious authorities. Now, I don't want you folks to get upset when you move for the illustration I'm fixing to use. I love living in East Tennessee. Amen? Beautiful place to live. And to be honest with you, I have about had my fill of big cities. The biggest city I want to see is Knoxville. But from time to time, I have to go to Nashville. I had to go to Nashville this week for some denominational meetings. And so Nashville's a pretty big city, right? You go to Nashville, it's a country music capital of the world. You go to Nashville, it's a capital of the state. You go to Nashville, it's a headquarters of the Tennessee Baptist Convention. It's the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention. The point is, it's a cultural, political, and religious capital of where we live. And this is the same thing you see that was true for ancient Israel. But there was one other thing that happened there. It was a place where the prophets declared to her. Not only were kings reigned over her and priests sacrificed for her, but prophets declared to her. And unfortunately, Jerusalem and her inhabitants did not want to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." All too often, they chose to reject the message of God to them through his prophets. And in the very passage which I have alluded to today, which I have read from, Jesus alludes to this, how many times God sent prophets to her and she rejected his word. and they had done so to their ultimate peril. Time and again, they'd failed to repent when God had challenged them to do that. And sadly, the greatest of all prophets had now come to them with the greatest of all messages. This has relevance for Easter. And they would reject that prophet, Jesus. They would reject his message. It was as if Israel, as God's chosen people, through whom he intended to bless the whole world, was destined to have such a huge impact on the world, also by her rejection of Jesus, continued to have an impact only in an undesirable way. So I share these reasons with you and say that Jerusalem now has been the focal point of history. I know history bores some of you. I could camp out there forever. But let's jump ahead now and talk a little bit about another significance of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the focal point for all eternity as well. Not just history, but eternity. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, a couple of things. First of all, it's important that we understand that Jerusalem was the place where God met with mankind. Now let that soak in for just a moment. This great big world that God created. And he said, there's one place in the whole world that I'm going to meet with mankind. You see, God had given Moses instructions to build the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings. And in the process, he told him he wanted to build an Ark of the Covenant, which was a wooden box overlaid with gold with a lid on it. And on the top of that lid, he had told him, I want you to put two angels fashioned in gold with outstretched wings. Now, in between the wings on the top of that box, the lid, as it were, was an area called the mercy seat. And God said, it is on the mercy seat that my Shekinah glory will dwell on earth in the presence of men. And so the mercy seat was where God manifested his presence. And so when David brought that Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and then when Solomon moved the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies in the temple, this is a place where Almighty God resided, the one place in all the world right here. And for centuries, therefore, let me tell you how significant this is. On the Day of Atonement, the High Holy Day, the high priest in Jerusalem would go in and he would take two goats. First of all, he'd sacrifice a bull for his own unworthiness, his own sin. Then he would take two goats. And one goat he would slaughter. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies on that one day of the year. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And then he would go outside and he would take the second goat. And he would place his hands on its head and he would symbolically transfer the sins of the children of Israel onto this goat. And that is literally where we get the term, Leviticus 16, for scapegoat. And the goat would be driven out of town, bearing away the sins of the children of Israel. Now guys, this is good stuff. Don't overlook studying the Old Testament, because surely you can see how this foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. How this foreshadows the work of our Savior as he hangs on that cross and his blood is being spilled on behalf of mankind. No wonder the prophet Isaiah says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. For we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is our scapegoat. Don't you see the beauty of that, my friend? That's good stuff. At other times in the Old Testament, there'd be times of national crisis. And the priest, the high priest, by himself, would go in before the Lord. And he had these stones, Urim and Thummim, which were color-coded stones for his breastplate. And he would seek the Lord through prayer. And he would use these to ascertain the will of God, what the children of Israel should do. Now, I could go on and on to illustrate the point, but the point I want to make is that God, the God of the universe, dwelt in the center of Jerusalem, in the middle of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and there he met with his people. There he redeemed his people. There he guided his people. That's the significance of Jerusalem. And I share that with you, my friend, because it is of great importance for Easter. It foreshadows what will happen in Jerusalem when Easter comes, because ultimately, you understand, ultimately, when we come to the New Testament, we see that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was insufficient. If you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, what you'll discover is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is actually asserting all throughout this book all the reasons why the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was incomplete and insufficient, and why the death of Jesus Christ was necessary. So Jerusalem was the place where God met with mankind, but ultimately it was a place where God redeemed mankind, where God stepped in and did for man what all those millions upon millions of sacrifices of sheep and goats and lamb could not accomplish in the Old Testament. You see, the fundamental problem with the children of Israel is by the time they had come to the end of the Old Testament, everything had gotten perfunctory for them. They considered themselves God's chosen people, and God dwelt in their midst. And because of that, they almost felt like they had special privilege. They could just live any way they want, do anything they want. All they had to do on Saturday was run down to the temple and make a sacrifice and square everything up with God. And the prophets cry out and says, God, will he be satisfied with 10,000 rivers of oil and blood and offerings? No, he requires your heart. God wanted a change in their heart. And so that's what makes Jerusalem so significant for eternity, because it was the one place in all the world where God decided to fix our sin problem forever. And that's why Jesus had come to Jerusalem. He had come there to give his life a ransom for many, to die on an old rugged cross. And therefore the most significant thing in all the Bible is the vicarious death and the ignominious burial and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ that occurred in Jerusalem, in which we celebrated Easter. Listen to why Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10 he had to go. The Bible says they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. We read that, remember? But here, get the rest of it. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. He said, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Wow, do you see the significance of Jerusalem and what happened there? Jesus Christ loved us so much that he shed his blood in that place, that we might be redeemed. And that's what we celebrate on Good Friday, followed by the resurrection on Sunday morning. Amen? Amen. I love the story that Robert Coleman tells in his book, Written in Blood. He says a doctor explained to a little girl who was sick that she had the same disease her brother had had, but he had recovered from it 2 years earlier. And so he said to her, your only chance for recovery is what we call a blood transfusion, from somebody who has previously conquered this disease. And since you and your brother have the same blood type, well, all we've got to do is take a transfusion from him for you. And so he looked at her brother and he said, would you give your blood to your sister Mary? And Johnny hesitated and his lower lip quivered. And he trembled, and finally he looked up and said, sure, for my sister I'll do that. And Dr. Coleman says, soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, and Mary was pale and thin, Johnny, who was otherwise robust and healthy, but neither of them spoke as they looked at one another. The nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's arm, and his smile faded. And the blood flowed up the tube, and when the ordeal was almost over, with quivering in his voice, shaking all over, he finally broke the silence and looked up at the doctor and said, Doctor, when do I die? And Dr. Coleman goes on to say, only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled. Was he willing to give his life for his sister? Yes. Of course, he goes on to say, fortunately, Johnny didn't have to die to save his sister, but each of us has a condition far more serious than Mary's. And our elder brother, Jesus Christ, was willing to shed his blood all the way and die, that we might be redeemed. And it happened in Jerusalem, folks. And that's why that place matters. And that's why I hope that you, my friend, understand the significance of what we will be doing for the next 2 weeks, focusing on this place. Thirdly, Jerusalem, the focal point of all prophecy. Not just history and eternity, but prophecy. Jerusalem is, first of all, the place where the Son of God will return to this world. The place where God will come again in the person of his Son You see, this same New Testament that tells us about his glorious resurrection goes on to tell us that 40 days after he was resurrected, Jesus gathered with his disciples on that same Mount of Olives that we read about earlier. And directly across the valley from the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem, and he ascended up into heaven in front of his very disciples. And there in heaven, he was seated at the right hand, the place of honor of God the Father. And to this very day, to this very moment as I preach right now, he awaits the time when the Father will send him back to earth to retrieve the church and then bring judgment upon the living and the dead. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song called, "Son, Go Bring My Children Home." How many of you remember that classic? You want me to sing it to you or quote it to you? I've already heard. I didn't even get the question out of my mouth. Somebody said, quote it. Please, quote it, Pastor, quote it. I can hear a distant cry shouting out, "The time is nigh," as the Father tells his Son, "Work on earth, this day is done. Son, go bring my children home, for I want them gathered round my throne. It's time to reap the harvest you have sown. Son, go bring my children home." And you know when Jesus comes to bring us home, where he's going to show up at, don't you? Jerusalem, right outside that eastern gate. I hope everybody here is ready for that day. Because if not, it'll be a day of unimaginable consequence. It's the place not only where God will return, but it's a place where mankind will be judged. Jerusalem has great significance for our lives, folks. Not only our history, not only in eternity, but in prophecy. The Bible tells us there will come a terrible time in the future when the rapture of the church will have occurred. And then what will unfold will be what is known as the Great Tribulation. And during this time, the world's attention will once again focus on Jerusalem. To start things off, a seemingly gifted leader will arise, and he'll somehow have all the solution to all the problems that plague mankind, literally. And he'll put in place a system of government and economics, and it'll be a time of peace and prosperity like the world's never known. Everybody be singing his praises. And then the most significant problem that he will solve, according to the Bible, will be the problem in the Middle East. War-weary, war-torn Middle East. And as a result of this seemingly miraculous power that he has, the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple. That day will come in Jerusalem. And 3.5 years later, after the temple is completed, suddenly this supposedly gifted individual will reveal his true nature. He'll show his true colors. He'll reveal himself to be the man of sin, that individual the Bible calls the Antichrist. And he will enter Jerusalem and go into that rebuilt temple and commit what Daniel the prophet called the abomination of desolation, affirmed by Jesus in the New Testament, declaring himself to be divine, declaring that people everywhere should worship him as the one true God. And the result will be that God Almighty in heaven will have had enough. And the result will be the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him and all who support him for another 3.5 years. And the terrible time of tribulation will culminate in the greatest single battle the world has ever known in a valley called Armageddon, which is barely 1 hour north of Jerusalem, which is nothing in warfare today. And all the nations of the world will assemble for an all-out battle to end all battles, thinking that they are going to fight one another, unbeknownst to them, that once the kings and armies of this world have gathered just north of Jerusalem for this great battle, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return and destroy all of them for their opposition to his kingdom and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at some point, some of you are asking, okay, Pastor, well, we appreciate the short prophecy summary, but what's the relevance of this for my life? And the relevance of this had better be plain, my friend. You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to be here on this earth after the rapture happens. You want to be taken to heaven. And just as I personally would never want to face that terrible wrath of God being poured out on mankind, I don't want you to face it either, my friend. It'd be the most difficult time ever imagined. Because I can assure you, remember this old phrase, if mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If God ain't happy, ain't nobody going to be happy. You understand that, don't you? And so the Bible describes war and famine and earthquakes and drought and stinging animals from the pit and inflation and economic collapse. And imagine a world with no food and no water and no law. And imagine no order. Imagine all chaos and imagine all anarchy. And imagine you having to live through that. But praise God, God doesn't desire us to live through that. Instead, he desires for each one here today to experience his grace made possible by the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago on a hill called Mount Calvary in Jerusalem. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us that we can expect people to scoff at the second coming. They've been doing it forever. They look around, they say, if he's not come back now, when's he coming? But Peter tells us we should be glad he's delayed his coming because it only shows God's mercy. So Peter says, the Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And my friend, that applies to you. If you're wondering what the significance of Jerusalem is as Easter unfolds for your life, you just need look no further than the foot of the cross. Amen. Peter's final statement leads me to my final point. We should look at Jerusalem not only as a place of history and eternity and prophecy, but ultimately as a place of destiny. For what happened in Jerusalem didn't stay in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem impacted your life and my life and everybody's life. You see, it was inside that very city of Jerusalem on the night before he was crucified, when Jesus was gathered with his disciples, that he made the following audacious statement: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what did Jesus mean by that statement? He meant there's only one way to be absolutely assured that when you leave this world, my friend, you will go to heaven for all eternity. For you see, in his own death and burial and resurrection, Jesus once and for all again accomplished what that myriad of sacrifices before him in the temple could not hope to accomplish. Once and for all, the Bible says, Jesus died for the sins of men and women. Once and for all, Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem. And it'd be great if it all ended there. But it doesn't end there. The fact that you now have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ means you're accountable. Your sin will not send you to hell. What did you say, Pastor? Your sin will not send you to hell. Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin problem. What will send you to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. And that is what Easter is about. And I proclaim it from this pulpit. And you and I must go into Lenore City in Loudoun County in East Tennessee, and we must bring people here so that they can go to Jerusalem, not literally but figuratively, to the foot of the cross and do their business with God's Son, Jesus Christ. For I remind you, my friend, that the Bible says God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What more motivation do we need, people? That's why I love that old hymn that says, the way of the cross leads home. Remember we used to sing that? I must needs go by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the height sublime where the soul is at home with God, it's because the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home. And the same Bible that says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The same Bible that says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. That same Bible says it is appointed for all men and women once to die, and after this to face God's judgment. And so if you've never been to Jerusalem, not literally but figuratively, if you've never been to the foot of the cross, I invite you to come there today. For the way of the cross leads home. Is Jerusalem an important city? It's important in history, far more important in eternity, important in prophecy, but ultimately important in destiny, my destiny, your destiny, and the destiny of everyone we know. I hope you've been to Jerusalem, my friend. If not, I hope you'll go soon enough. If you've got loved ones who've never been to Jerusalem, my friend, I hope you'll get them there as quick as you can. And all God's people said, amen. Several years ago, I told a story. It's okay if I retell a story, isn't it? It's not a biblical story. It's an illustration. It comes to us from the folklore of the ancient Middle East. It starts out in Damascus, where a man had a servant. He sent his servant to the marketplace. He said, I want you to go to the marketplace and buy up all these supplies for us. And the servant went to the marketplace, but he was back in short order, and he was trembling, shaken, white as a ghost. The master said to the servant, why are you back so soon? He said, Master. He said, I was in the marketplace, and I bumped into what I thought was an old woman, and I turned around, and she turned around, and when her cloak came up, I saw it was not an old woman, but it was death itself. And then death raised its hand to strike me, and I fled from the marketplace, and Master, you must give me a horse. I've got to leave Damascus as fast as I can. I've got to go somewhere else because death has come after me. Master, give me a horse. I want to go to Jerusalem. So the master gave him a horse, and he jumped on the horse, and he rode as fast as he could to Jerusalem. And after a little while thinking about it, the master decided to go down to the marketplace himself. He too bumped into what he thought was a little old woman. When that individual turned around, it was death. The master was angry and he said, why did you assault my servant? And death says, I did not assault him. You raised your hand at my servant to strike him down. He said, oh no, I was just startled. I was startled to see your servant here in Damascus because I have an appointment with him tonight in Jerusalem. It is appointed once for men and women to die and then to face judgment. Before you face death, I hope you're prepared for that moment. I hope you've been to Jerusalem, to the foot of the cross. And I hope you've looked up and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if not, today's the day. I invite you to come to Jerusalem with me. Meet the Savior. And church family, if you got friends and loved ones who've never been to the foot of the cross, Easter's coming. They'll be open to hearing. Get them to Jerusalem. Get them to that cross. May we pray? Father, the stories in the Bible are powerful, meaningful, relevant, significant. But of all the things recorded in Scripture, nothing has more relevance, more power, more meaning, more significance. Nothing has more of that than the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in that, you are about the business of saving men and women. And I pray this day, Lord, I pray that every person within the sound of my voice knows you as their Savior. But if not, then I pray that this would be the day that they would come to the foot of the cross, give their life to you. And Father, I pray that as Easter unfolds, that the men and women of First Baptist Church who profess faith in Jesus Christ will go and find someone who's not yet been to the foot of the cross. Get them to this place to hear the gospel. Lord, I thank you for Jerusalem and all that happened there, for all that's going to happen there. But most of all, I thank you for the new Jerusalem, for that place called heaven that I know awaits me. And Father, I trust that it awaits every person here. When our time comes, may we be found faithful. May we have spent our life urging others to find their way to heaven through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.